How would you begin to explain God's righteousness to a child? Or what about someone who is a non-believer? How would you explain it in terms that would be understood? Or better yet, how would you explain it to yourself? Well, the Apostle Paul attempts to do so in our study today in the book of Romans, and he actually continues through three chapters to explain the righteousness of God. And so we're going to begin that particular focus and look at what Paul has to say in our study today.
This is Thoroughly Equipped, Drawing Water from the Wells of Salvation, a weekly study of the Bible with Pastor Wojtek from Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra. During the next 30 minutes, we'll bring you solid, in-depth biblical teaching from Scripture and provide you training in how you can get the most from personal and family Bible study. We invite you to get a copy of today's teaching outline by logging on to tefaith.org. TEFaith is short for Thoroughly Equipped Faith. Again, that's tefaith.org. Now here's Pastor Mike.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Equipped. In our studio today, not only do we have our elder Carl Esparza. Welcome back, Carl.
Thank you very much.
We missed you last time, but we also have a studio audience, and we are going to be hoping that they will give us questions as we open God's Word. We are continuing on in our study in the book of Romans, and so let's go ahead and turn to chapter 1 in the book. And in particular, we're going to start with verses 16. We looked at verses 16 and 17, and we are in particular going to focus on verses 18, hopefully to 21. We'll see how far we get today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with us to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And Carl, do you want to go ahead and read verses 16 through 21?
Sure. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Very good. So we're focusing in on the gospel, verse 16, the gospel of Christ, as Paul writes. And he says, in it is the righteousness of God revealed. And so there is that question that we open the show with is, how would you explain God's righteousness to someone like a child or yourself or an unbeliever? Paul's focus, and you can almost summarize how Paul answers that question, is basically focusing in on the universality of sin and condemnation. That's John Murray's summary. Basically, chapter 1, verse 18, which we're looking at all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. The universality of sin and our condemnation because of it. And so he is focusing primarily, if you notice, in verse 18, after speaking of the righteousness of God, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the wrath of God.
One of the things that we have to remember is that our sin brings forth wrath from the king. And the society seems to want to suppress that and forget that. And it seems like all of society is focused on suppressing that truth immediately, which Paul calls unrighteousness.
Right. And so we're going to be focusing on, at some point in time, I do want to approach the idea of what the Bible teaches concerning the love of God. We don't ignore, there is biblical teaching on the love of God in many churches. That's what you hear. God loves and so on. And that is, there's a relationship between the love of God and the wrath of God. And so we will address that, but I want to just take what Paul is saying here. He doesn't start with the love of God per se. He speaks negatively. He goes negative, if you will. But I think it's important for us to follow what he's thinking and what he's saying to be able to then understand when we go and look at the love of God or the righteousness of God revealed in his grace and mercy and so on in chapter 3, verse 21 and following. He believes that it's first important to set the negative. And so we will spend a little bit of time there because Paul does.
Pastor, would you say that what Paul does is he first focuses on the problem?
Exactly, exactly. In order to be able to, in a sense, appreciate or embrace by faith the solution, you first got to have, you have to know you have a problem. You have to know that there is a solution as well. So look at verse 18. Now, notice that Paul brings together, I think it, right there in verse 18, those two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, is a summary of the rest of the chapter. He will unpack those two words. So when it talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, notice that from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is ungodliness and what is unrighteousness? Why doesn't he say just one or the other? Why does he separate those two out? Have you thought about that?
Yeah, I think when you think of ungodliness, he's talking about how we think. Are we thinking God's thoughts after him?
Okay.
Or are we making ourselves our own God and thinking according to our dictates?
Yeah, and not only thinking, but it's also thinking and communing with God. So in some ways, ungodliness includes that vertical orientation. In other words, my relationship with God. In a sense, the opposite of godliness is idolatry. It's, like you said, thinking of other kinds of gods or other way of approaching God or creating God after our own imagination and so on. So it's the idea of one author refers to it as irreverence, impiety, profaneness.
I think of it too, you know, if you're thinking like in a philosophical term, independence, independence from
Very
God.
Good.
I don't need God. I can figure this stuff out on my own.
Or another way of saying it is, I am God.
If I'm the ultimate authority, then yes.
Yeah.
I am God, if that's the way you think.
And then that then leads to unrighteousness or immorality. That has to do more on a horizontal plane.
Or you can also say, praxis, the way what you practice, or as one guy put it, and I can't remember who said this, if you have orthodoxy, you will have orthopraxis. If you have unorthodoxy, you will have unorthopraxis.
Good. Okay. So Paul brings in both this, and he will develop this first point on godliness in verses 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 and 23. And then even into 24 and 25, but he's also then shifts more and more towards unrighteousness as well. You know, as I was thinking about this, you know, one of the things that term that I used just a minute ago was immorality, or if I didn't, I was going to, the idea of unrighteousness, again, Murray refers to it as immorality, whereas ungodliness is being idolatry. But as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about, Carl, in one of your teaching during Sunday school, that may not be the best word to use is immorality. And actually, I like, as I've been thinking about that, I like the word unrighteousness is actually a better term. And what I was, I'm kind of setting you up for this, is that the idea of what's the problem with using the word immorality, or what was the other word? Rather use ethics rather ethical.
Immorality comes from the word more, you know, against mores or not having mores. And unrighteousness I like that word better because it's more against that which is right. And I think that's more accurate because, what you don't want to do, mores are the things that people practice and ethics are the standards. And so unrighteousness is actually a better term that reflects the fact that you've changed the standard. And so therefore your practice, your mores are the result of the change of your practice.
Right.
So immorality results because you have changed the standard of what is righteousness.
So another way of saying it is that in some ways it is immoral to be moral, in the sense of if you're deciding to do something or not to do something because society has determined that is moral, apart from an objective standard or God's standard is better than even that is unrighteous. If we create, basically it's every man doing that which is right in his own eye in a corporate setting, in a societal setting. So that more that the society says this is right and this is wrong, if it's opposed to God's law or God's declaration of what is right and wrong, is actually immoral.
Absolutely.
And so, again, I like that idea of unrighteousness, and that particular term relates to what Paul says here. The righteousness of God is revealed, and man suppresses that or attacks that in one sense, not only suppressing the truth of God, but also by being unrighteous, going against the righteous standard which is revealed by God or the law of God. So we have here, he brings those two points in, the wrath of God. God's wrath is exercised against all ungodliness, and I like that, bringing in the word all, and also, in a sense, he's also saying all ungodliness of men. That God's wrath is, I think, again, because his righteousness, his holiness is offended, is attacked by ungodliness and unrighteousness, he must do something.
Yes.
It's an active.
It is. And, as we will get on later on into the passage, Paul starts unpacking what the results are, what the consequences are that God brings forth.
Good. So notice he then goes into this suppression of truth, he says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so, again, I think there is a little bit of unpacking of ungodliness there and unrighteousness. He brings in unrighteousness, but suppressing the truth, and he'll develop that suppression of truth as being ungodly. Why? Because it's suppressing what? The truth about God. And so verse 19, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And so both the inward aspects of man, our minds, our conscience, et cetera, knows there's a God. And then externally, as man opens his eyes and looks around him and experiences creation, he also knows that there's a God. So he knows of God internally, and he knows of God externally.
Right, through the senses. You know, it's both through the mind, the inner thoughts, and the external senses. The skin, the eyes, the lungs, the air that we breathe, all of that.
Well, I want to focus in again on that word suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I like the illustration of, I think it was Van Til, I might be somebody else, but the idea that man suppresses the truth. And I can't remember who said it, but it's like the idea of taking a basketball and trying to hold it underwater. The natural man knows that there's a God and says, no God, no God, no God, is like someone trying to take a basketball and hold it underwater in a pool. And the problem is that if you don't continue to exert that pressure at all times, if it begins to slip, the next thing you know, you got a broken nose or it comes shooting out of the water. And in many ways, that's what happens when we try to suppress the truth. It affects us, if you will.
Yeah. One of the other things, though, that I think gets lost is that this is an active suppression.
Yes.
Many times people in the church will say, oh, you know, men are really seeking after God. But the reality is they're suppressing the truth. They're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness in an active manner. So it's actually quite the contrary. The world in its normal, natural state is suppressing the truth actively,
right,
and doesn't want God. In fact, when we preach to them, it's like, oh, man, that basketball just popped out of the water. I got to push it back down.
Right.
So,
yeah, it's. I like to say that there is no such thing as an honest atheist. And there's no such thing as an honest agnostic, because an atheist says there is no God when he himself knows that there is God. And according to these verses, for example, let's look at those again. It says, for that which is verse 19, for that which may be known of God is manifest in them, because God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without an apologetic, without a defense, and without an excuse. And furthermore, because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So Paul is driving that point again and again, that which is known, God, that we know that there's a God internally, we open our eyes, we know that there's a God, but it is a willful, like you said, active suppression, a holding down, a rebellion against what we know to be true. So an atheist is actually, by definition, a liar. And even an agnostic, one who says, I don't know, well, that's a lie according to the Bible. There is no such thing as an honest atheist and an honest liar honest agnostic, according to what Paul has to say here. Everyone knows that there's a God, and there's enough knowledge that puts us in on a defense.
And what's even furthermore, as Van Til reminded us, that the fact that they are using their minds and they're using their bodies to suppress the truth is actually a testimony against them, because they're using those things that God gave them to push down the truth. And in fact, if ultimately, I like the way Van Til put it, is if you say that there is no God, then you can't justify the fact that you're saying that actual statement. I mean, you end up committing what he called, you know, the 50-cent word. He called it epistemological suicide. You can't account for anything anymore if you really were following that till its end.
Because you're undermining the foundation of the words that you're saying and the use of language and so on.
Yep.
And so you can't even intelligently speak those words without assuming God.
Exactly. Very clear. Or the short statement was, atheism presupposes
theism. Right. Exactly. Exactly. So, because in a sense, if there was no God, there would no need to be an atheist, against God or no God.
Mm-hmm.
If there was no God, then there wouldn't need to be that claim, because it would be evident. It would be.
Well, yeah, it's even worse. If there was no God, there'd be nothing. Well, you and I wouldn't even be talking.
Yeah, that's true. That's
so
true.
But
so
furthermore.
Yeah, let's go back. So from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I think that is a wonderful. I mean, we could start to begin to just list all of those attributes. We see them in creation, the power of God and the wisdom of God and so on. Oh, we're running to the end of the to the time. We'll develop more of that next time. But one of the things I did want to touch on before we close was the idea. Well, you're talking very negative, or Paul is, and we're. What about the love of God? Is that not evident in the gospel? Isn't the grace of God and the love of God? What is the gospel, which is what we're looking at, involved here? What about the good things? And so what I wanted to do is to stop and to think that here we have a description of the judgment of God or the wrath of God because of sin. Sin of suppressing the truth about God and suppressing the truth about God's will for our lives. And so his wrath, his punishment must be poured out for those things.
Yeah, and again, we forget that the revelation of the world, the creation of the world, where it says in verse 20, where since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That revelation is a gift from God. That is part of God's love.
Right.
And instead of embracing it, what do we do with that? We suppress it. And so what Paul is saying is, look, God has shown love to you by revealing himself in the world itself. His power is revealed in it. And what do you do? What did I do before I was converted? What did you do before we were converted? We suppressed that. We were unthankful.
Right. And so then God's, and I'm going to kind of jump into chapter 3. So God intervened. And God sent his only begotten Son. The Father sent the Son. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And that giving of that of his Son was because of the wrath of God. And he'll develop that more in chapters 3, 4, and 5. We're running out of time, so we will continue this discussion next week.
And that is our study today in the Word of God here on Thoroughly Equipped with Pastor Mike Wojtek from Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra. Along with his son David, Pastor Mike will be back in just a moment with a final thought for the week ahead. First, though, here's a reminder that you can download and print the lesson outline for each week starting on Wednesday by logging on to tefaith.org. That's tefaith.org. Follow along with the outline and keep it in a binder for future reference and study. Also, if you'd like to stay up to date on Thoroughly Equipped events, sign up for our periodic email newsletter, Wells of Salvation. You'll get articles, resource information, a note from Pastor Mike, information about Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra, including our address and service times, and news about any upcoming events. It's very informative. To get our email newsletter, just log on to tefaith.org. That's tefaith.org. Or call us at 626-820-9390. That's 626-820-9390. And we thank the members and friends of Rehoboth Reformed Church for their sacrificial giving in order to make this program possible. If you would like to join them in providing this blessing for others by supporting this Bible teaching program, visit our website. Lastly, we invite you to join us for worship and even more study of God's Word every Sunday morning at Rehoboth Reformed Church, located at 501 South Idaho Street, Suite 120 in La Habra, California. For more information or directions, visit our website, tefaith.org, or call us at 626-820-9390. That's 626-820-9390. Now, with a final thought for the week, here's Pastor Mike.
So we ran out of time in that portion. We'll come back to some of these issues when we have the question and answer, but I want to close for now with that particular thought. Is Paul desires to glorify God, And to do that, he focuses on God's righteousness. He focuses on God's wrath, or his hatred of the things that are against him. And then we are going to see, as Paul continues to preach, his righteousness revealed in his grace and mercy and love found in Christ. And so there is good news at the end of this bad news, that he has to first show our need of a Savior before we truly understand and embrace and appreciate the Savior that he provides. And so we don't ignore the love of God. We glory in it. As a matter of fact, to truly understand the grace of God and the mercy of God, we have to understand how we don't deserve, how we have forfeited these things, and how God in his grace and mercy has extended to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so to truly understand love, the love of God, we have to understand the wrath of God. Welcome back. We are to the point where we would like to handle a few questions that we have from the audience, and maybe questions that we have ourselves. We just queried the audience, and there was one question that was raised, and that had to do with the statement concerning the invisible things. It says in verse 24, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so the question was raised, what are some of those invisible attributes? And again, one of the things that I noted is that it's kind of interesting how Paul plays on those. He says the invisible attributes are clearly seen. It seems kind of almost ironic, that which is invisible. Maybe what in a sense he's saying is that which would naturally or normally not be seen is seen. In other words, so God has actually revealed himself. This is what Calvin referred to as the book of creation. That when we open our eyes and we look at the starry heavens, and or we look down on the ground, or we look at our hand, we see the fingerprints. I think Calvin said it this way. God made it manifest in that man was created to be a spectator of this formed world, and that eyes were given him that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led up to the author himself. And so what is it as we do that, as we look up into the starry heavens, or we look around ourselves or look at ourselves, how is it that we see the attributes of God? I just want to say the first one that comes to mind is Psalm 8. David just that, and he said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have created, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And so David looks up at the stars, and he sees his own insignificance, and maybe also the insignificance of the earth in relation to the rest of creation. And so number one, you see that the infinity, if you will, of God, that God who created all these things, we see that God is much greater than everything else that we can see. So there the invisible attribute of his infinity is revealed. And then also, I think that there you see the power of God, that he spoke these things. We understand in Genesis chapter 1, he spoke and they became, they were. He created everything out of nothing. And so we see that the power, we see the power of the waves, we see the power of the sun, we see various types of energy and power in creation, and all of these things God created, the one who has all power. So there would be two right off the top of the head.
Along with that, in tandem with what you're saying, God also continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. You know, as scientists look into the atoms, and they still cannot explain, why do things stay together? why does this table that the book is sitting on doesn't just disintegrate and break apart and turn into, you know, cosmic dust, if you will? That's still, you know, it's a mystery. And, you know, people have tried to explain it from naturalistic points, but they can't. It's beyond their ability.
Very good. The other thing that Paul says is he not only brings in the power, but he also brings in the Godhead. And so Paul says that part of the attributes of God are aspects, I think, that include personality. In other words, as I look at myself, as I look at you, and as we look at one another, as we think about humans being created in the image of God, one of those aspects is that of personality. And also the idea of relationship. And so there is an awareness. And again, one of the things that we see throughout many cultures throughout the world is the understanding that there is a God or gods. Now, sometimes they create 33 million gods, as in certain religions, or thousands of gods. But the idea of personality beyond what you can see is a kind of a known thing that mankind understands, that there is someone. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of the attempt at suppressing that truth is because there's an understanding that there is someone that we will give an account to. And so that's another attribute of God is kind of written in ourselves. The other thought I had was also that idea of being seen, the idea of actually to be able to see, like Calvin said, and to appreciate beauty, the beautiful picture, as he calls it, of creation. That ability to appreciate, I think, also is a reflection of the image of God in us, that we also have that. So those are just off the, do you
well,
have
I was
more?
Just thinking, you just when you were saying that, it immediately reminded me of Genesis, where God saw,
yes,
and he was pleased, you know, and he saw the work of his
evaluated
hand. Yeah, he evaluated, and
he
said
it's
this
good.
Is good.
Yeah,
you know, and so that is in us as well, and
right.
And we can't escape that. You know, even the most hardened atheist still wants to learn things. Why?
Right.
Because he's made in the image of God. He cannot escape what he is.
And he also wants the good, and he wants to avoid the opposite of the good, the evil. And so good and evil are a part of what he's operating in. Even if he denies that there is good or evil, he still wants that himself practically.
Yeah, because even if he denies, if he says, you know, all rules or morality is relative, well, then you go and you steal his wallet. And what does he do? He complains. Hey, wait a minute. Yeah, you took my wallet. So anyway.
So there would be maybe a few few examples there. The other thing that I was given was a quote from Spurgeon, and I thought this was pretty good. We rob the gospel of its power if we leave out its threatenings of punishment. And I think that kind of picks up, I want to focus on that for a moment, with what we said earlier at the very end of the first half hour, was the love of God. In many presentations of the gospel, the threatenings of punishment are either minimized or are non-existent. I have heard some presentations of the gospel that it's all just positive and good, and sin is almost is downplayed to a mistake. We all make mistakes, or we all are ignorant, even to the point of ignorance.
Well, you know what I would say about that is that what has occurred is people, instead of looking at the scripture as the example of how this should be presented, people say, well, if I speak of the wrath of God, then no one's going to come to faith. Well, wait a minute. Who tells us how someone comes to faith? The Word of God itself tells us. And the Word of God uses this example, like we see here in Romans. First, Paul says, look, here's the problem. The wrath of God is revealed because of your ungodliness and your unrighteousness.
And you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness.
And so God himself, in his own revelation, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, is telling us this is important. We have to know this. In fact, you know, what I like, Paul, in another place, and I think it's in Ephesians, where he tells them, I have not neglected to preach to you the whole counsel of God.
Right.
And so in the gospel presentation, we must present everything that God tells us to present. So, of course, that begins with the things that we have earned, the wages of sin. When I work sin, I earn that wage, and that wage is death. And so Paul here, in a way, is just reminding us of that. Look, we have sinned. We have practiced ungodliness. We have practiced unrighteousness. We have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And so, therefore, wrath must come.
Right. And wrath must come because Paul says in verse 20, right there at the end, they are without a defense. And by using that language of a defense, or in my translation, it's an excuse, but it's really apologia in the Greek, without a defense. And so Paul brings in this legal courtroom context, if you will. The wrath of God is exercised or revealed because there is no defense for the charges that are brought against us because we are ungodly, because we are unrighteous, because we suppress the truth that we know in unrighteousness. There can be no excuse. We can't say, no, I did not know, so therefore I'm not culpable of this wrath. No, you can't say that. He will go on in chapter 3 to bring this again together when he says, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. And so Paul, the reason why we must focus on this is because that is what the Bible, like you said, Carl, that is how the Bible presents the gospel.
Yeah, and not ironically, but and as you look at the whole Bible, that's what you see over and over again. God sends the prophet, which you can liken to the prosecuting attorney.
Right.
You know, and he comes, here are the charges.
Right.
Here's the evidence against you. And then he basically says, look, there's no excuse. You can't go before the great judge and have a defense, an apologia. You have no excuse. You're guilty. And over again, every prophet throughout the ages that God sent does the same thing over and over again. And here we have the culmination as Paul goes out to the world, to the ends of the earth, to the Romans, and says, you too. And, by extension, the rest of the world, the known world.
Very good. You know, we didn't really get a chance to talk about verse 21 so much, but I wanted to at least stop and look at two statements that are there that I think it would be good to think about. And there it says that Paul says, because although they knew God, they, number one, did not glorify him as God. And then secondly, nor were thankful. And I thought that those two statements were very powerful. The idea that we are called to glorify God as God. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, says, what is the purpose of man? What is our primary purpose? And it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But it's interesting. I like the way that Paul does it, that we are to glorify God as God. Not as our imagination of God, not as what we would like God to be.
Yeah, not as a little statue that's painted and
yeah, or what happened with Spurgeon when he preached the sovereignty of God one time, and a woman came up to him. I think she was preaching predestination, election, and all that, and she was arguing, well, my God is this, and my God isn't like that, and so on and so forth. And he tried to work with her, and finally, in frustration, he said, "Well, madam, your God doesn't exist, mm-hmm. except." concept in your own mind. She had created this God that was contrary to the scriptures, contrary to the revelation of God. And so I like this idea. We're called to glorify God as God. And that has the idea of God has revealed himself, and we, I think you said this earlier, about thinking God's thoughts after him, responding to God as God is, honoring God as he is. And he's revealed himself to us, not the way we would think he would like. So I think tying that in, let's talk about one of the Ten Commandments, the second commandment. There God says specifically how he is to be worshiped. And many times we are guilty of worshiping God as we think he likes, and we start to invent ways that that we think he likes, when many times it's what we like.
Yeah, and the solution for that is to study the Word of God. Where can you know how God is? In his revelation.
Right.
What is his revelation? His Word.
Right.
And we have it here before us. And we may not be guilty of carving a statue or making something out of bronze or you know, setting up a painting. We may not be guilty of that, but are we making paintings in our mind? Are we carving statues in our mind? And as Spurgeon had that confrontation with that woman, he found that that's what that woman had done. She had constructed a statue in her own mind, mm-hmm. rather than looking at the revelation of God.
Yeah, Murray says concerning the statement, to glorify God as God is not to augment God's glory or to add to it, but it means simply to ascribe to God the glory that belongs to him as God, to give to him in thought, affection, and devotion the place that belongs to him in virtue of the perfections which the visible creation itself makes known. This glory they failed to ascribe to him, and they were destitute of that gratitude which the knowledge possessed should have elicited, and which ought to have expressed itself in thanksgiving. Here the apostle sets forth the origin of that degeneration and degradation. So he says to basically to treat God as he is, and we don't do that. We offend him in that sense. And then he goes on to say, nor were thankful. Now, in my thought is that, well, for me to be thankful for something, something has to have been done to me. In other words, when I thank you for something, it's usually something that you have said or done. So Paul is saying there that God is already actively doing something for everyone, and so the natural, normal response to that is thankfulness. I think that's why the Heidelberg Catechism spends so much time in the third section of the Catechism, and how are we to be thankful to God? Because that is what we do as creatures. That is what we do as redeemed. That's what we'll do for eternity in many ways, is that thankfulness. But in a sense, he's saying something there of there's something that has been given to us, and we have to respond appropriately. Have you ever thought about that, the idea of glorifying God and thankfulness as being so closely connected together?
Totally interweaved. And the way we show thankfulness to him is we act according. Again, it goes back to the revelation. What is thankfulness? Well, you look for it in the revelation. If you want to be thankful to God, how do you act? You act according to his commandments. You know, our former pastor used to make an analogy that if you love someone, you do the things that they like.
Right.
You know, and he used his wife as an example. He said, if I know my wife hates spiders, am I going to love her by giving her a big, nice, fat tarantula? Of course not. That wouldn't show love. That would show impudence and other things. But again, if you have a revelation of the things that are defined as love, you know, how do we know what love is? We look at God's commandments. You obey the commandments. You're showing love. You're showing thankfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, the revelation is there for us to look at.
Very good.
And, but the contrary is is in the next section of the verse, but became futile. They became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So because they became idolaters in their own mind, their thoughts become vain or useless or empty. And we see that expressed as, you know, maybe in a different way in the last century, but, you know, you think of the 60s and the idea of getting rid of categories of beauty, and you see it in the art, you see it in the music. Mm. You know, these statues that look like blobs of lava were considered amazing art instead of something like Rembrandt, where he painted this beautiful reality that showed the intricacies of creation and so forth.
I have a note here in my, it says that, where he picks up, becoming vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. My note is as the process begins, nature abhors a vacuum. Mm-hmm. And so if there is the absence of truth, there is the presence of error or falsity. In other words, we can't operate without some kind of knowledge. So if you reject the true knowledge, then you're going to embrace, pursue, or think upon that which is false.
I like the way many writers have put it, and there's no neutrality.
Yes.
There's no neutrality. You either think like God or you think against him. There's no neutral place that you can hide yourself in. The Lord Jesus Christ reminded us that in the Gospel of Luke, where he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is God. And so, the Lord doesn't leave us a place where we can, again, we can say, I didn't know. You know, there's no neutral place in the world where, I can say, I don't know. And so what happens is your thoughts become empty. They become like in Judges, you know, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Right.
They became dark. They became wicked, evil, covered, you know, fill in the blanks there.
Or it says foolish hearts, they became fools.
Mm-hmm.
And so like we read in a couple places in Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And again, that fool is not just ignorance. It's not just a mental category, but it also has an ethical element to it. It is unrighteousness, if you will. It is not simply ignorance. It's a willful, again, that's what Paul is arguing here.
Mm-hmm.
They're foolish hearts. That is a rebellious. And then notice he ties in both the foolish heart and darkness. The darkening, if you will, of the heart. The light of the truth is suppressed, and so the absence of light is darkness. So he's going to continue to develop. This is as we work through the rest of chapter one, we continue on with this downward spiral, and we're going to note in a number of places in verses 24, 26, and 28. That this is a judgment in that spiral is actually God's active involvement in this in the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed again and again as God gives them over. God gives them over. He says that again and again. And so I think that there he is going to develop more and more. The consequences of suppressing the truth is you get what you want. In spades.
Yeah.
And so the desire, the cry of the one whom God reveals or by his grace opens the eyes is, God, don't give me what I want. Give me what I need. Mm-hmm. Show me yourself. Show me your mercy. Open my eyes. And it was, as you were talking earlier, I was thinking again of that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Number one, he notices that he is a wretch. I once was lost, but now I'm found. But that part right there, was blind, but now I see. was grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. And so that idea of he acknowledges in many ways he was in this state that Paul is describing, and it was grace that broke through. It was grace that opened his eyes. It was grace that began to cause him to fear these things and to pursue a Savior. And so, again, just kind of coming back to that, Paul is giving us our problem. Well, thank you very much for being with us now this past almost hour as we have been beginning to examine this portion of God's Word and the wrath of God, as Paul says. We hope that you were challenged, as we were, I think, and that we would approach and embrace even the tough parts of Scripture, because even in embracing them, I think we are driven to God. We're driven to the grace of God, and we hope that that will also be your experience as well. That God has granted unto us the eyes to see our need and has provided that need in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you this week, and we look forward to coming back and continuing on in our study. God bless.
Thank you for joining us today here on Thoroughly Equipped, Drawing Water from the Wells of Salvation, a weekly verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the Bible with Pastor Michael Wojtek from Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra, along with his son David. Next week, we'll continue looking at the Word of God. We hope you'll join us. In the meantime, you can learn more about Thoroughly Equipped by logging on to our website, tefaith.org. And if you'd like to write a note to Pastor Mike, you can email it to pastor@tefaith.org. That's pastor@tefaith.org. Remember, God is your salvation. You can trust Him and not be afraid. The Lord is your strength and your song.